You can see from the sermon title in your bulletin that I'm making an attempt to preach on 15 chapters of Leviticus this morning. Now, I need to tell you that in preaching school, this is a no-no. You never do this, okay? So I'm just, I need to ask for your mercy and by default, God's mercy on us this morning. We're on a journey. We're on a journey in this sermon series, and the journey is from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, Canaan. And this is a journey that we started really at the beginning of last summer, once we started the Ten Commandments, and will continue on until just after Easter next year. And this is a time in the history of the Bible that for many people is quite dark and mysterious. But I'm confident that this journey is a journey of discovery along with the people of God, the Israelites. Martin Luther wrote that the Old Testament is the cradle of the infant Jesus. And I preach under the conviction that all of the Bible speaks about Christ. And our understanding and appreciation of Jesus is directly proportional to what we know of God, man, sin, and redemption that's laid out for us in the Old Testament. And I think in many places the church today has an impoverished view of God and an impoverished view of Jesus Christ because of a lack of attention to what is in the Old Testament. And so we come to the book of Leviticus. This is where we are on our journey. And I want to take a poll at the beginning this morning and just ask you to put up your hand if you have read the entire book of Leviticus within the last year. Just put up your hand, okay? I have one person who's a Regent student. Is that right? Yeah. Has anybody here read any part of Leviticus in the last year? Excellent. Excellent. Okay. So what you may know, especially those of you that have had some exposure, is that Leviticus is a very complicated and legalistic-looking book. It shows us, though, some very important things. One of the most important things is it reveals the glory of God to us. Last week, we spoke about how the glory of God filled the tabernacle, the tent, where God and his people met. And the glory of God in Leviticus is expressed in two key ways. First of all, in his holiness, and secondly, in his purity. And so we're going to look at those things this morning. And remember, because I'm covering 15 chapters, I'm doing it from a very high altitude. So we're not going to get into a lot of minuscule detail, as fascinating as it is. What I'd like you to do, and I've helped you, hopefully, this morning by giving you a handout. It's on the reverse of your song insert. There was an insert in the bulletin. And on the back side of it, you'll see an outline. And this is to kind of help you keep track of what we're doing this morning. Leviticus takes place primarily at the base of Mount Sinai. God is still speaking to Moses. Moses is still speaking to the people of Israel who are gathered at the base of the mountain. The tabernacle has been filled with the glory, the weight and worth and limitless power and justice and love of the Creator of the universe. His glory is there, resident in his people in the midst. And there's two things about the glory then. First of all is holiness. And chapters 1 to 7 in Leviticus reveal to us something of the holiness of God. And it does it in a kind of an interesting way. Having set up the tabernacle with all of its furnishings and utensils, what we realize is that the tabernacle is actually designed for sacrificial worship. And Leviticus opens with a kind of handbook on the different kinds of sacrificial offerings that ought to be given in the tabernacle. And as we come to this, I need to ask you to peel away your 21st century veneer and try and put yourself 3,000 years ago into this company of Israelites gathered around Mount Sinai and the tabernacle. There are massive amounts of blood. There is ritual. There is precision. And all of these things force us to ask the question, why is this here? Why is this in the Bible? Why is this necessary? So if you open up your Bibles to page 96, our first reading. 96 is not our first reading. It's the beginning of Leviticus. And you can see in your Bibles, just by looking at the headings, that the different kinds of offerings that are immediately spoken of start right there at the beginning of the book. Laws for burnt offerings, chapter 2, laws for grain offerings, chapter 3, laws for peace offerings, etc. If you look at your handout, I'm just going to run through these different offerings and give you a summary of what their emphasis is. And then I'm hoping to draw some conclusions about why this is important. So, first of all, burnt offerings. The emphasis of burnt offerings is a removal of guilt and its consequences by diverting the consequences onto a substitute. And that's what a burnt offering is for. And burnt offerings were to be given daily in the tabernacle. Grain offerings are not a blood sacrifice, unlike the other ones. Rather, they are a gift of gratitude or reverence for God. And often a grain offering would be offered alongside of one of the other offerings. Thirdly, a peace offering was, the emphasis there was fellowship. It was the restoration of a restored relationship of covenant partners. And so an animal was killed. The skin was removed and given to the priests, and the animal itself was shared. It was a meal that was shared between the worshiper and the priests, and by default, God. And it was it emphasized fellowship. Fourth, the sin offering cleansed and purified the pollution of unintentional sin. And I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. But what this sin offering did was basically de-sin or cleanse or purify from sin. And finally, guilt offerings are spoken of here. And the emphasis of the guilt offering is the payment of a debt or a wrong. It has to do with restitution. Now, what is common to all of the blood sacrifices, which are all of them except for the grain sacrifice, was a substitute who dies. And so the blood, and you remember from our second reading, or our first reading, sorry, the blood that was sprinkled seven times on the veil inside the tent was symbolic that a death had occurred. And that death actually satisfied the consequence of breaking the covenant. It satisfied it in the place of the worshiper who offered up the animal. And one thing that's common to most of these sacrifices, and you'll see it written down on your handout, is a pleasing aroma, which meant that the Lord was pleased with the sacrifice. He found it acceptable. Secondly, atonement, which is, as I said before, diverting God's anger at sin onto a substitute, and forgiveness. And so we see those three words or phrases happening over and over again in chapters 1 to 7. So why is all of this here? Why is this amount of detail and precision necessary? I mean, we've only read one short segment from chapter 4. Well, I think it does two things. First of all, it reveals to us the holiness of God, the holiness of God. What Leviticus shows us is that God's holiness is massive and uncontainable, and yet at the same time, it is particular. It is almost inconceivable, God's holiness as expressed in the ritual of the tabernacle sacrifices. And I think we hold an impoverished view of the holiness of God today in the church. I want to give you one example here from chapter 10. If you just flip over to chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, of just how fantastic and even dangerous the holiness of God was to his people Israel. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who was the high priest, the first high priest, each took his censer and put fire in it. It was sort of a portable fire holder, and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. This is interesting. This is the father of two sons who've just been burned alive by the holy fire of God for making an improper offering. It's not like they were, you know, cavalierly sinning inside the tent. They were offering incense. They were doing what priests do, but they didn't do it according to the letter of the law, and they were destroyed. This is the intensity of the holiness of God. The danger is, of course, that if we have a low view of the holiness of God, it must lead to an impoverished view of Jesus' death and what it accomplished. I mean, if God isn't this holy, then it means that Jesus' sacrifice was less weighty, less important. When I read these first 11 or 12 chapters just in one sitting last week, as I read this, I have to confess to you, I sank lower and lower in my chair as I read these chapters, because I realized just personally the extent of God's holiness, which then led me to the second point, that these chapters in Leviticus reveal the horror of sin. I realized as I sat in my chair, sinking lower and lower, that as massive as God's holiness is how grievous my sin is. My sin is offensive and stinky. The magnitude of my sin in God's eyes as a holy and pure God must be catastrophic. Turn back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 on page 98. And chapter 4, verse 2 says this, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments." And it struck me at this point in my reading that unintentionally is all over chapter 4 in this sin offering. It's all about unintentional sin. It doesn't even talk about intentional sin. So the word here for unintentional in verse 2 comes from a root word for wandering off, like what sheep do. It has nothing to do with willful acts of rebellion and defiance against God, but the weakness and failure of our daily lives. This is talking about accidental, unintended sin. And so as I was reading this, I was sinking even lower in my chair, realizing, in the words of the Book of Common Prayer, that I had erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep, that I had followed too much the devices and desires of my own heart, that I had offended against God's holy laws, that I had left undone those things which I ought to have done, and I had done those things which I ought not to have done, and there is no health in me in light of the holiness of God. And friends, if you this morning think of yourself as a non-sinning person, or that sin is not a real problem for you, Leviticus says, think again. And I appeal to you to consider the holiness of God and how far we stray from it, and the magnitude of his mercy in providing a way so that we can actually live in his presence. And this is the grace of this passage. The grace is that even though there's this great tension between the holiness of God and the horror of sin, even though there's this great tension, there's two possibilities. One is destruction, and the other is grace. And the sacrificial system is grace. Here in Leviticus, can you believe it? The sacrifices reveal, the system reveals the mercy of God, that though his law is perfect and requires perfect obedience, he has provided a system that deals with the failure of his people to obey. There's great grace in this complex system simply because God's goal is to bring people to himself, to give life, to cleanse from pollution, to restore what was lost at the fall, to create a holy nation and a royal priesthood who will be his representatives in the earth. I think that's grace. And it's even more graceful when you consider what the surrounding religious systems 3,000 years ago in the ancient Near East were doing in their religious cultic activity. Let me give you four examples of the practices that happened in other religions. Sexual and fertility rituals took place in the temple. Human or child sacrifice, mutilation and the use of human blood, and sacrifices for the dead. Those were commonplace in the world of ancient Israel. But the grace in this system is that it's not punitive against humans who offer sacrifices. And that's graceful. I'm going to skip over chapters 6 to 10, which talk about specific instructions for the priests and the beginning of the official beginning of the high priesthood of Aaron and his two surviving sons. And the key point there is that the holiness of God must be protected, and therefore the priesthood must be holy. But the second large thing that we see expressed in Leviticus is God's purity. And I should just let you know that the dominant reality in the chapters 11 to 15 is to avoid or beware of contamination. Now, we're talking here about clean and unclean. And clean and unclean does not mean what it means for us today. It has to do with the ritual state or the ceremonial state of cleanliness before the holy God. It has nothing to do with hygiene, and it has nothing to do with moral sin, although sin can make you unclean. Clean and unclean are relevant to every area of life, and the normal state of things was that people and things were clean, but pollution of any kind could make something unclean. So we know this today in a modified way, don't we? I don't know how many of you live in a house where you have to take your shoes off at the door. That's a kind of a modern-day equivalent of clean and unclean. It's not a moral issue. It's just you know, bringing in uncleanness from outside. Some of you in your houses have a rule that food that has been dropped on the floor is still usable within 10 seconds or five or not at all. Some of you have an expectation in your homes and kitchens that if food has green mold on it, it is unclean. It needs to be disposed of, etc. So, I mean, we're familiar with this concept today. We see it in our diet. We eat food that is clean, fruits and vegetables, and food that is unclean that has, you know, trans fats and high cholesterol. Did you know that whole cities have banned trans fats? I mean, that's an expression of clean and unclean. Now, the goal of ritual purity in Leviticus is that all areas of life reinforce the need to seek moral purity in all aspects of life. So let's look at the chart here. The way that clean and unclean worked, you can see it on your handout, is that anything clean and unclean dealt with things that went into the body, out from the body, or on a person or thing. So I'm just going to run through these chapters quickly. In chapter 11, it talks about clean and unclean animals. That's part of what we read this morning. And that, so that's uncleanness. Certain animals were unclean if they went in you, if you ate them. And then touching the carcass of a dead animal, that was uncleanliness on something that would then be transferred to you, and you would be unclean, unable to go to the tabernacle for a period of time. In chapter 12, childbirth made you unclean. Again, it's not a moral issue. It's not a sin issue. But because something came out of you, it, in the economy of Leviticus, made you unclean for a period of time. Chapter 13 speaks about skin diseases and clothing. It speaks about leprosy. It speaks about infectious skin disease on clothing. That's on. Chapter 14 speaks about the treatment for unclean skin and for houses that have mold and mildew. That's uncleanliness that's on. And finally, chapter 15 speaks about male and female reproductive discharges. So menstrual blood or semen. And those are unclean because they've come out of you and it makes you unclean for a certain amount of time. Now, we're not going to go into a great amount of detail. I'd be happy to talk with you about this after if this raises some alarms for you. But the point of it is clean and unclean. And what's fascinating about this is, as I just sort of stand back and look at this whole element of clean and unclean, is that the one thing that was not allowed to happen was for the holy to come into contact with the unclean. If you look at the chart, the summary at the bottom of your page, you'll see you've got holy on the left and unclean on the right with common or clean in the middle. If holy was contaminated with unclean, bad stuff happened. Nadab and Abihu was one example. This produced a kind of a spiritual short circuit. So in Leviticus, the primary job of blood sacrifices is to cleanse the unclean and make holy the common. You can see that on that thick line, the top one with the arrow pointing towards holy. The way that you made something holy was by sacrifice. What's fascinating is that uncleanliness is infectious in Leviticus. So uncleanness transfers from certain animals to people, from person to person, from unclean objects to people, and from anything that is dead or anything or anyone that has come into contact with death. But I want you to listen to this. This is from Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Isn't that interesting? You see, in Leviticus, uncleanness is contagious. But in Jesus, cleanness is contagious. It works the other way. Jesus touched the unclean and made the unclean clean without himself becoming contaminated by uncleanness. Do you see that? This is a fantastic thing. It's breathtaking. We would expect Jesus to be made unclean, and he isn't. He actually reverses the flow and infects the leper with cleanness. And it's startling. Let me put it to you this way. You know what the most unthinkable contact between the holy and unclean was? The most unthinkable contact between a holy God and the worst of uncleanness was on the cross, where the utterly holy gave himself up to the utterly unclean, death. And it was on the cross that the only truly effective offering of Christ himself enables unclean people to be reconciled with their Creator and God. Well, let me conclude. It's a very, very quick survey of Leviticus chapters 1 to 15. And I thank you for your patience and mercy towards me. God says to the prophet Isaiah, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." I think the personal application of this part of Leviticus is straightforward. Leviticus has to do with appropriate behavior in the presence of the holy and living God. Uncleanness, impurity cannot coexist with the God of the universe in all his holiness. And so, friends, this morning we do not presume to come to this table trusting in our own righteousness. Rather, behold your holy God seen in Leviticus. Turn from your sin and uncleanness and come to the foot of the cross where the shed blood of Jesus will cleanse you. No sin is too horrible for God, for the sacrifice that he provides is perfect. God's holiness and purity is the same today as it was in Leviticus. The difference is that we stand under the cross of Christ. Amen.